Now we've got it recording. I'm sorry about last week, but we've got it working so far. Lesson 13, the grace of God. I gave you some definitions this time because I think every now and then it's fun to deal with the Hebrew and find just exactly what it means. In the Old Testament, we have two words that are translated grace. First is Kanan. If your name is Nancy or Jane or Janet or any variation thereof, your name means mercy or favor or grace. So he actually, Dr. Lawson did it double, didn't he? Grace and. So plenty of grace. This particular word means to bend or stoop in favor to an inferior. It's like a rich man bending over and handing money to a beggar sitting on the street. It is a heartfelt response to someone in need from someone with something to give. A heartfelt response from someone to someone in need from someone who has the means to meet that need. In other words, we are needy, and God has the grace to meet our need. Chesed, we have talked about for a long time. You should be very familiar with this. It's generally translated loving kindness, whereas Conan is usually translated mercy or favor. Kindness, loving kindness, mercy, or gracious love. This speaks of deliverance from enemies, affliction, or adversity, and includes enablement, daily guidance, forgiveness, and preservation, all provided by a covenant partner who has a covenant-keeping, steadfast love for us. And that's really the difference between the two, is that covenant relationship in Chesed rather than Canaan. God has common grace to everybody. The very fact that an unbeliever got up and breathed this morning is common grace, but he has covenant-keeping love with the believers. So that's Chesed. In the New Testament, the Greek word is charis. I have friends who adopted a child and named her charis. They call her Carrie. It's from a root word which means to be happy or cheerful. It speaks of God's love and action toward men who deserve the opposite of love. It is God choosing to bless us rather than curse us. Grace may be defined as the unmerited or undeserving favor of God to those who are under condemnation. We're customary to defining grace as unmerited favor, but let's go on all the way and say undeserving favor to those who are under condemnation. In the Bible, there are three distinctive meanings of grace. It means the mercy and active love of God. It means the winsome attractiveness of God. That would be what God is in himself. And then it means the strength of God to overcome. That would be the enabling grace that he talked about. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember, but Charles Allen was the pastor of First Methodist in Houston many, many years ago. I decided to look it up in Wikipedia, that fountain of all knowledge. Divine grace is a theological term present in many religions. It has been defined as the divine influence or influence by God which operates in humans to regenerate and sanctify, that means to give us new birth and make us holy, to inspire virtuous impulses, and to impart strength to endure trial and resist temptation, and as an individual virtue or excellence of divine origin. Something I should have put in the notes and didn't is that there really are two aspects to God's grace. What he is in himself, he is grace himself. But then the grace that he extends to us is really another aspect of it. He gives us grace to operate our lives. And he also has this saving grace that he gives to us. The best short definition I've ever come across is grace is the desire and power to do God's will. So in Philippians, it says it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So God gives you the desire to do what God wants you to do, and then He enables you. He gives you the power to do what He wants you to do. So let's look at grace in Israel's history. They had made an idol and substituted it for Yahweh as they worshiped. You remember the golden calf? Went back and looked at that. Aaron said, after he had made the calf, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." So he was not making a foreign idol so much as he was making a representation of God. But that was still wrong. They had been used to the Egyptians worshiping the bull in Egypt, and so that was the familiar form to him, so he just made that and gave them something to look at, to think about as it being God. But that was not pleasing to God, and he began to wipe out people and start over with Moses' family. He would make a nation out of Moses instead of Abraham, and I think it was gracious of Moses to say, "Oh no, I don't want this. I want you to save these people." He prayed for God to continue to guide him to Canaan, and this is when he makes the statement, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." So what aspect of God's character is seen here besides His grace?
Sovereignty.
His sovereignty. He didn't have to be gracious to any of them. He could have killed them all. They had all participated in the idolatry. None of us has a claim on God for anything because we've all sinned. So grace is not owed to us. It's not owed to anybody. Can you think of some other instances? I bet you can think of millions where God exhibited grace toward Israel. Come on.
Taking
them out of Egypt. Feeding them in the wilderness. Giving them water and food. Defeating Jericho.
Sending Jesus was an act of grace.
All right, sending Jesus. Joy, did you have something?
Not answering your question, but when you talked about only 3,000 men were executed, I think it was last week, maybe here, and then somewhere else this week, heard it again, about how many people there actually were that were being taken through the wilderness, and in the millions, and God's grace, He only executed 3,000 men. Out of all those numbers.
All right, yeah. We estimate that there were probably 2 million people, and He only executed 3,000 of them, so probably the 3,000 worst ones.
What about when they were meeting the tabernacle, he was there by light at night?
Yes.
Wouldn't that be an extension of His grace?
A definite extension. The tabernacle itself showed this plan of salvation, really, but then being with them when they moved it and when they had to move through there, He had that pillar of fire and the cloud, so His protection was there. Conquering all of their enemies. Constantly giving grace to a people who had disobeyed Him. They could have entered Canaan about 2 months after they left Egypt. Instead, they wound up wandering around 40 years in the wilderness. Right, in John 1:14, how was the humanity of Jesus full of grace? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace." Full of grace. How was He full of grace?
He was God manifest in flesh, and so God is full of grace, so therefore His substance was grace as well.
All right, His substance was grace because He was God manifest in the flesh.
We didn't deserve Him, and yet He came.
We did.
We were at our worst.
All right. We didn't deserve him, and he came. Any others?
He also extended his grace to include Gentiles as well as Jews.
Extending his grace to include Gentiles. But I want you to think about the human Jesus himself. He was full of God's enabling grace that enabled him to keep the law perfectly. Understand, he obeyed God completely in every detail of his life, not with his divine power, but with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit working through his humanity. He gave up the independent exercising of his divine power when he became human. And everything he did was done as a human being, depending on the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur says Jesus Christ was not only God incarnate, but was grace incarnate. He himself personifies and expresses the grace of God, the sovereign, eternal, and unmerited divine gift of him, that's what we said over here, who has appeared bringing salvation to all men. When did God begin to exercise grace to fallen mankind?
From all eternity.
Thank you. You got it. I didn't give Roger the scripture reference when I asked him this question yesterday. And he said, well, I guess in the garden. And that would be where you would think. But no, the scripture verse says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and the grace which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So he began to exercise that grace to us way back then. How does this demonstrate his sovereignty and grace? All right, complete power over all his creation. Nothing and no one can defeat him. We were not chosen on the basis of what we would do, but according to God's own purpose. You see that? But according to God's own purpose. I went and looked up according to. We use words all the time. We think we know what they mean. It means in conformity with. So we were given God's grace in conformity with his purpose. What is the ultimate purpose of God's grace? Salvation?
For God's glory.
Okay, here's what we want. It goes further back than our salvation. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, in conformity with the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory. Our salvation is but a byproduct of God's eternal purpose to magnify himself in his glory. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. We are very man-centric. We think that everything that God does is for us. Actually, everything that he does is for his own glory. Ephesians 5:27, what is the way God has designed to obtain praise for his grace?
Entity of praise to praise his grace and his glory. And then he makes believers pure and holy so they can be the bride of Christ.
Okay. All right. Our salvation, this is where our salvation would be a good thing. The salvation of the church. He might present to himself the church in all his glory, having no spot or anything like that. We are presented to Christ as his bride. So this is another offshoot or byproduct. And that is making the church holy so that Christ has a bride. In the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as being Jehovah's wife. In the New Testament, the church is spoken of as being Christ's bride. How does this grace reach fallen man? By the grace of one man. The gift it's speaking of there, is salvation.
It's given through the Holy Spirit who has entered our heart.
All right, good. Coming through the Holy Spirit. We could say that grace comes from God through the agency of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just a pipeline, as he said. It only comes through grace. And this is a kind of redundant question. How do we receive God's grace? Sorry to have repeated the question. Given to us in Jesus Christ. How about the 2 Corinthians passage?
Generous, cheerful givers.
Okay. All right. God is able to make all grace. Wow, think about the store of grace he has. Abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance in every good deed. This is his enabling grace that I'm telling you about. This is what he gives to us to enable us to exercise good deeds. God is able to make every blessing of yours overflow for you so that in every situation you will always have all you need for any good work. So he gives us the power, the strength, the money, the energy, the opportunity. Anything we need to perform the good work that he's called us to comes from him. And then in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9,
through faith, not works.
All right. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. This is sending grace. We had enabling grace in 2 Corinthians. This is saving grace. Did I say sinning? Woo! Saving grace. Okay, when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that. The that points back to two things, not just one. In the Greek grammar, it is correct to say that the that refers to faith and to grace. So even your faith is a gift to you. It is given to you to exercise faith. So not only is grace given to us, but faith is given to us. Spiritually dead men have no capacity to choose a living Savior when they are corpses in the coffin of their sin. God must raise the dead so they can believe. It is my opinion that before you can exercise faith, God has already regenerated you. It happens just like that. But you can't do anything if you're dead. If you're dead in your sin, there's not a thing you can do. So God makes you alive, and then you exercise faith in him. Ephesians 4, 7. Forgot.
It comes through the gospel in Christ.
Okay. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. So how is the grace measured out? All right.
And I've never really thought about that, but it's true.
Okay.
Because if you think of a young child,
yes,
and you think of it, he gives that to them to have faith, to accept him. But yet, if you think of a person who's much older, with many more experiences, even biblical knowledge, mm-hmm. you know, that would be a different measure.
It would be a different measure, wouldn't it? Even, I guess, the grace of salvation would be different for a child and an adult. I didn't know much of anything when I trusted Christ. And I know children 5 years old, you know, that just don't know. But they know enough, and God gives them the grace. And then as we mature, he gives us even more grace to accomplish what he wants us to do. This is, I called this serving grace. It is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We each have a unique grace gift. Each one of you has a spiritual gift from God, maybe more than one, that he has given to you, that he intends you to use in serving him. So he, if you went on and read this Ephesians 4:7 passage, it goes on to talk about giving the apostles and the prophets and the preachers, equipping the saints for the work of the service. So he's given us grace to equip us to serve. How about the Hebrews 4:16? How do we get grace there?
By drawing closer to the throne of God with own confidence that we may receive mercy and help in time of need.
All right, by asking, by drawing closer to God's throne with confidence that we will find grace to help. And I called this consoling grace. When we need help, we can go to him for consolation. In 1 Peter, how do we receive grace?
Yes, humble.
To the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Why is it that he only gives grace to the humble?
Because they're not trying to be God.
They're not trying to be God. All right, they understand where God belongs and where they are. Right, and so if you need more grace in your life, you just need more humility. God gives where he finds empty hands. So we come to him with empty hands. In Acts 20:32, what do you think is the word of his grace? Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. All right. The words that were spoken by Jesus, passed on by the apostles, written down in the Word, the written Word. It's able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So this grace builds us up and gives us our inheritance. Question I, because our salvation is of God's grace alone, there is no room for... anyone to brag. No room for boasting. There's also no room for works in salvation. This is ABC stuff. What lies ahead for us in eternity? According to the verse. So that in the ages to come he might show okay. All right. God will continue to show us the surpassing riches of his grace. How do you think that's going to work out? What do you think that means? The limitless riches of his grace. This was a question that really for contemplation. Perhaps by allowing us to serve him throughout eternity.
Think about our glorified bodies too, what it'll be
Won't that be nice? Okay. And our glorified bodies and what we'll be able to do. No sin holding us back. No physical infirmities holding us back.
I think it'd be so interesting too to dwell with him.
Imagine what that's going to be like, living with God, with his presence surrounding us. What about the multitude of people that are going to be there? Won't it be interesting to talk to everybody and find out how God exercised his grace in their lives? How they came to salvation. Salvation stories are interesting. and think about if you, we should have perfect recall when we get there, so I could probably spend 1,000 years. Won't that be nice?
Be nice, but I can't remember yesterday.
Okay. But just think, if you could remember remember everything, every place where God exercised grace for you during this life on earth. There's no telling what praise will accrue to God.
And how things would be revealed that we did not realize was His grace.
All right. We'll see things that we didn't realize were His grace. When you just barely missed an accident, you know it was God's grace, but there's a lot of times when you don't notice that you just barely missed an accident. So that'll be interesting to work out. Peter talks about a grace yet to be brought to us at the second coming. What do you think he means about this? Or by this? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anything different from what we've talked about?
One commentary I read said that to be prepared for Christ's second coming, which includes vigorous and sustained spiritual exhortation.
Vigorous and sustained exhortation?
Yeah.
Okay.
So it says in heaven we're not going to sleep.
Okay.
And so,
so you're saying he's going to put us to work.
So we're going, we're going to praise him. And
yes.
We're going to do whatever it is we need to be doing for God.
All right.
It's going to be wonderful not to ever be tempted by sin again.
Mm-hmm. Not to ever be tempted by sin again. Okay. To have the ability to do everything he wants us to do. I see the exhortation there. Exaltation, I would call as being praise. So just seeing him is going to be a grace gift to us, to see what he's really like.
I think, too, that we will even further understand his grace in the Millennial Kingdom, because we're going to see that in a wonderful environment that sin still exists.
Okay.
We were saved from it.
All right. In the Millennial Kingdom, we will see sinners sinning, and we will see what we have been saved from. Okay. I thought about even the restored universe. Think how beautiful it's going to be. It's so gorgeous now. Think what it's going to look like to see a restored earth back to the Eden condition. This one should be easy for you. Does the all in this verse mean universal salvation? If not, how do you explain the all? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men.
All who believe him, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
All right. All who believe in him. Dr. Lawson makes the distinction here that all doesn't always mean all, and that was a hard concept for me to realize. But in its case, it means all without distinction. Now explain that to me. All without distinction.
Every kind of person, race, gender, class, age.
Every kind of person, race, gender, age. All right. Jews and Gentiles. Now explain all without exception. That would be everyone, okay. So we need to understand those terms. Now I'll let you explain the difference between mercy and grace. And I didn't give you any scripture help, did I?
Well, the standard definition that we've tossed around is grace is getting what you don't deserve, unmerited favor, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve.
All right. Mercy withholds punishment we do deserve, and grace gives a blessing we don't deserve, and that's the difference. Mercy is an expression of his compassion toward us, but his grace is an extension of benevolence translated into action that releases his enabling power in our lives. In the following passage, underline the phrases that speak of the work of grace in justification. Double underline its work in sanctification, and triple underline its end in glorification. So what do you find that speaks of justification? Remember that justification means being declared right. Which phrase did you underline? You're a very quiet group today. All right, first one, bringing salvation to all men. Did you find another one dealing with justification?
To redeem us from every lawless deed.
Good. Mm-hmm. To redeem us from every lawless deed. Those are the two I found. Did anybody find a third? Okay, which ones did you find dealing with sanctification? And remember, that is the process of us becoming more holy. Good. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Did you find another one? Okay, to purify for himself a people. And how about glorification, which is what comes at the after death? Have any three underlines?
Looking for the blessed hope.
Okay, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Basically, we need the grace of God for every aspect of our salvation. We don't get justified by grace and then sanctified and glorified by works. In other words, we need his grace for our sanctification and we need it for our glorification. Refer to the following scriptures to discover how grace works in our daily life. 2 Corinthians 12. Sufficient to give us power. My grace is sufficient to you. I called this one enabling grace. I kind of labeled them as I went through. How about the 1 Peter passage?
It gives us hope.
Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. You've already had grace, but there's a grace that's being brought to you when Christ comes back. So I call this one glorifying grace. The Romans 1 passage.
We get different gifts through Christ.
All right.
For serving.
Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So this is serving grace. Hebrews 4. How is the grace working here?
It helps us at the proper time.
It helps us at the proper time. Isn't that good? I like that, at the proper time. This one is enabling grace. We come and we pray for grace to get us through a difficult time. In the Titus 3:7 passage, what two things does this verse indicate that grace does for us?
Justifies
us. That's just one.
Makes us heirs
of eternal life. That makes us two. In the Romans 5 passage, explain what you think Paul means when he says grace reigns. The loving kindness of God triumphs over sin. Anything else?
Well, we're no longer under the law,
We're no longer under the law, which provokes additional sin. We're no longer slaves to a sin. We don't have to obey. You realize an unbeliever can do nothing to obey God. Even if he does good works, even if he keeps the Ten Commandments, it's not being done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's not enough to merit salvation. But believers have a choice. We don't have to sin. Paul always begins his letters with the salutation, grace to you and peace. What's the connection between the two?
Grace leads to peace.
Peace
is a result of saving grace.
All right. Peace with God is a result of saving grace. And I think grace in our lives leads to peace with other people as well. We can understand where they're coming from. We can overlook their sin and extend God's grace to them. It's interesting that God has all this grace and he uses it through us to extend it to other people. So the peace flows out of grace. I would recommend to you that you analyze verses like this and draw it out. I would put in here, I would put peace with a little arrow. No, I would put grace with a little arrow leading to peace. It just helps you. It helps me to draw pictures. So it would be good to do that sometimes. Grace is for the worthless. It is God giving me what I don't deserve. Mercy is for the helpless, God withholding from me what I do deserve. Peace is for the restless, the assurance that whatever happens to me will work out for God's glory. Okay, I had you list some ways that grace is described. In Acts 4:33, how is it described?
Abundant.
Abundant grace, enough for all, and enough to save. Just a little bit of grace wouldn't do. We had to have a lot. Acts 11:23.
It's encouraging. It gives us hope and inspiration. It's also a working grace.
A working grace. An encouraging grace. It's described as the grace of God, and it was the grace that was saving Gentiles. And encouraging them to remain faithful to the Lord. How is it described in Acts 15? It is a saving grace, but what are the words? The grace of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so it's his grace too. It's not just God's grace, but it comes through him. How about 2 Corinthians 12?
Sufficient
grace. My grace is sufficient.
Powerful too.
Okay, powerful.
Because it's perfected in our weakness.
Perfected in our weakness. We have to admit our weakness before we can ever depend on God's power. The Ephesians 1.
Glorious.
The glory of his grace. His grace is glorious in what it does for us and how it magnifies God. I also said it's free grace because it goes on to say, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. I found it rather fascinating to find all the adjectives that were used to describe the grace of God. In Ephesians 1, redemption. Okay, riches. I'm wanting you to get to describe the grace, not what it does. So it's described as the riches of his grace, which brings about redemption, yes. 1 Peter 4, how is it described?
Manifold. It has many it's multifaceted.
Multifaceted, manifold.
Different gifts.
I put varied, which is what she said.
Varied, uh-huh. It's a word that would be used for Joseph's coat of many colors. Okay. So it's a many-colored grace, or a manifold, many-sided, multicolored, variegated. I thought about this. It's so different for each one of us, the grace that he gives us. Some of us have the need for grace to deal with a difficult husband, to deal with a physical illness, to deal with the loss of a spouse. It has many facets, and it is exactly suited for the needs that each of us has. How is it described in 1 Peter 5? Yes, the true grace of God. What he's written is the true grace of God.
It's authentic and real.
Authentic, good. Authentic and real. In 2 Peter 3:18, how do you suppose we grow in grace? We're commanded to grow in grace. Okay, by studying the Bible, listening to his servants.
Praying and exercising what we know.
Praying and exercising what we know.
Living as Jesus did.
Okay. I put understanding what the Bible says, experiencing it in times of difficulty, understanding how very sinful we are, that really makes us grow in grace, and by extending grace to others, practicing this grace that we receive. List some of the benefits you enjoy because it was God's grace that saved you. The support of a loving church family. What did you say, Joy?
I said hope.
Hope? Yes, definitely.
We have access to the Father and he dwells in us.
Yes, access to the Father and the wealth of his riches.
We have a security because we don't have faith in ourselves, but we have faith in Jesus who saved us and never fails.
All right, we have a security because our faith can be in Jesus, who never fails.
Well, it helps us resist the sin of pride to know that.
Oh, good.
We didn't do it.
All right. Helps us resist the sin of pride, knowing that whatever we accomplished, it was not of us. We're no longer under the control of Satan. He's been, we couldn't have defeated him on our own, but God has defeated him.
I think it's a blessing, too, that you get to see the miracle that God works in you, knowing how you were and what Jesus did for you and how you're changed with a new nature.
Okay. A miracle of seeing how you were changed, or seeing the miracle of how you were changed by God. All right, God does everything for us. Grace, rather, does everything for us. It gives everything to us. We need pardoning grace, restoring grace, consoling grace, preventing grace, preventing sin. God actually holds us back from committing some sins. Aren't we grateful? Accompanying grace, that grace accompanies us to the grave, dying grace, as Dr. Lawson called it. As I was writing this, I kept thinking about the song, He Giveth More Grace, and I wish we could sing it more often. He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. So when things get tough for us, he provides more grace. He sendeth more grace when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied grace, peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiveness is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known to men. For out of his riches in Jesus, infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. What a gracious God we have. Some more questions or comments? Next week we'll attempt to discuss the love of God. All right.
I thought it was really interesting that the grace has been extended to us since before time. You know, that, and when he said how, you know, just think of how long, you know, God's been thinking about you, and it's just mind-boggling.
It's astounding to think how long he has been thinking about us. For eternity, exercising his grace to us all the way back. All right, let's end in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the grace that has been extended to us, that you thought about us in eternity. You chose us as your own. You planned to extend that grace when we were born, just giving us life. And placing us where we are, a place where we can hear your word of God and where we can worship. Think what it would have been like had you placed us in India or in the Amazon jungles. There are no words to thank you for the grace that you've given us. We pray that we will have multiplied understanding of the grace that has come our way, and that we will pass that grace on to others in our dealings with them. Thank you, Father, for loving us, and we offer ourselves to you in love and gratitude for the grace that you've given us. Through your Jesus, amen.